Now it's my pleasure and privilege to welcome to our pulpit Dr. Alan Curry.
Well, it's a delight for me to be here with you. I look forward to spending the next couple of months together as we fellowship together with one another around God's Word. And as John mentioned, we'll be looking at Exodus in the mornings and Acts in the evening. It may be too grand for me to expect to have a series on Exodus and a series on Acts all in 2 months' time. So we're going to have a series that has something from Exodus and something from Acts. I cannot conceive how you could cover either one of those in 8 weeks. So that's the way in which we're going to go about things. And this morning, I would like for us to start looking at Exodus. And so I invite you to look at Exodus chapter 2. And I will read the entire chapter, Exodus chapter 2. Hear now God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked at this way and he looked that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? And do you mean to kill us in the same way as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we turn our attention to the study of that word, that you would be pleased to enable us to both understand it and also to apply it to the way in which we live our lives. And we make this plea to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The new year is upon us, and I suspect by now it's really upon us. And the reason that I suspect that is that you've probably stopped writing down 2017 when someone told you what the date, asked you what the date is, and you've now learned that it's 2018. And when we come to a new year, there are lots of things that happen. And as we look around us, the political world is all agog about all kinds of things going on. The business world now is wondering if all the money that we made in 2017 is going to disappear in 2018. All these things are happening to us, but all the things that are happening to us in this early in this year have their foundation and base in what happened before us. And if you want to understand what's going on, if you want to understand what's on the television, what's coming over the blog spots, you have to understand what happened in the past. And to a certain extent, as we look at the book of Exodus, that's going to be very important for us, that we recognize that Exodus has to be set in the setting of what has happened to the people of God before. I think that's very important, and it does seem to me that that's the reason why Moses begins the book in the way that he does. He starts off by making sure that we recognize that all of these things are situated in what has happened before. And what he's going to show us as we look at the books of Exodus is the way in which God comes and he intervenes in the life of this people. And he not only intervenes in the life of this people, but he opens up for them a totally new era. Things are now going to be different. They're no longer going to be simply the sons of Jacob. They're not only going to be simply the sons of Israel, but at the end of this, they are going to be the nation of Israel who is now free from the slavery of Egypt. And so this is a new era. It's an exciting era. That's what's going to come about. And the people are supposed to recognize that all of these wonderful things that are happening to them happen to them because of Yahweh, their God, who delivers them. And so as we look at this book, we see this wonderful things about this new era. But as we look at this, we have to remember the context. And the context is what has occurred in all of those things in the past. When we look at the book of Exodus, it's interesting. Like a few other books in the Bible, it starts off with the word and, or then. Moses must not have had that English teacher that I had who said never start a sentence with and, and it surely never start a book with and. But Moses, I think, does this. He does it as a customary way because he wants us to see that whatever it was that happened in Genesis now continues. This is a new time for them. And so that's the way in which Moses begins this book. He sets it out for them in this way. And he shows us that Moses shows us that as he wrote this, he's continuing the record that he has already given. And as a matter of fact, the list of names that he gives there picks up from the list, uses some of the same language that we find in Genesis chapter 46. And the promises also are very important. And it does seem to me that Moses begins this book by helping the people to see the promises of God. And what were those promises of God that were so important? For example, those promises that were given to Abraham. Just reflect on it a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. I will make your offspring as a dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Look again at Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then Moses tells us there were 70 who came down into Egypt. But he tells us there were 70 there so that he can help us to understand what is going to happen now, because the problem that Moses is going to confront and the people of Israel are now confronting is they're not just 70, there's so many of them, the Egyptians are scared of them. And why? Because God kept his promise. God kept his promise. Now they're not just 70, but the Egyptians are actually saying there are so many of us, there are more than us. And we have to look at this and we have to see that this book begins with new things, yes, but it begins with those anchored in those promises that God has given to these people. I mean, In verse 7, it tells us they multiplied and became exceedingly strong. For chapter 1, verse 7, they multiplied and became exceedingly strong so that the whole land was filled with them. Now, that probably means the land of Goshen, not the whole land of Egypt. But still, Moses also reminds us that that a new pharaoh arose, a new king arose, and this new king was one who did not know Joseph. And this idea of not knowing Joseph probably means that, not that he'd never heard of Joseph, but that he was not inclined to keep those commitments that were made to Jacob and to Joseph, namely that they could live freely in the land of Goshen. And so these promises were not recognized as binding upon this new king. So these people have grown, and this leads to opposition, as I said. It leads to fear, if you will. The Egyptians feared that this large population of Israelites would become so powerful that if a war came about, the Israelites would opt to be on the side of their enemies, and this would be a military disaster. This is what the king of Egypt, this is what Pharaoh was facing, this potential effect. And I think we have to keep in mind as we look at this potential effect, something that we'll see coming up again and again in the book of Exodus, and as a matter of fact, throughout the scriptures, that here we have this fear of the world. We have this fear of Pharaoh, that they're going to become too great. And why are they going to become too great? Because it's the blessing of God. And these two things are juxtaposed as we look at the book of Exodus. We see them frequently as we look through the scriptures. Here is this blessing of God, and this blessing of God is what the world fears. It gives them a pause, if you will. And so what does Pharaoh decide? He wants to come up with some kind of oppression. He says, they're getting too many of them. What am I going to do to keep them from getting any more? And so he comes up with this idea of oppressing them and bringing them into slavery. And the idea, it seems to me, behind this is that if he makes them work really hard, if he separates families and things of that sort in this oppression, then if he does this, what will the consequence do? It'll cut down the birth rate. It'll stop them from having so many Israelites. That's his purpose. He wants to stop this. And so this is what he does. He wants to limit them. But it's interesting. We look at chapter 1 again in verse 12, and what do we read? And it says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. It didn't work. And the reason it didn't work was this is God showing us his blessing, the fulfilling of his promise to his people, and even the power of Pharaoh is not able to stop it. Well, now, Pharaoh, it seems to me, probably had a bit of desperation. He tries one thing, it doesn't do what he wants it to do. And so Pharaoh switches, and I think it's fair to say Pharaoh switches from opposition to genocide. And we could look at this text, and we could talk about genocide 1, and we could talk about genocide 2. And genocide 1 comes about when, because the Israelites are continue to grow, Pharaoh gets hold of the midwives, Shifra and Pua, and he orders them to destroy these Hebrew baby boys. This is what he wants done. And the midwives, as we know, they don't do it. They fear God, and so they're faithful to God, and they refuse to do this. We don't know the circumstances of how these women could deliver before the midwives got there, and a little bit confusing, but what Moses wants us to recognize is that these women did not become instruments in the hand of Pharaoh, but they feared God, and so they didn't do what the hand of Pharaoh wanted to do. And so Pharaoh, again, has to come up with a new strategy. You know, he's tried some things. Oppression, didn't work. Try genocide 1, didn't work. Let's try genocide 2 if it doesn't work. Let's move ahead with this. And so what does he do? He tells them that, makes this rule that every male baby of the Israelites is to be thrown into the Nile River, to be destroyed. That's the rule that he makes. Now, there are no details in the text. Moses doesn't tell us how this came about, no details in the text. It stands to common sense. Somebody probably went around through the area of Goshen, maybe soldiers, and looked for babies. And the reason why I think that's a fair speculation is, what did Jochebed do when Moses was born? She was able to hide him for 3 months. A three-month-old can't scream real loud. A four-month-old can scream loud enough for a soldier to hear them. So that's speculation, but it makes sense that this was what was going on. They were enforcing this. I mean, the Hebrew women weren't saying, yippee, yippee, let me throw my child into the river. So there had to be some way of enforcing it. But anyway, they try this. They try to murder these babies. And this is the objective. The objective of the king of Egypt was to destroy the people of God. That's what he was about. He sought to bring them harm, and he determined the best way that he could do that was to kill a number of them. And as we reflect on this, this shouldn't surprise us at all. We shouldn't be shocked that this is the way in which Pharaoh, turns out to be the enemy of God's people. He functions. I mean, Christians still live in a world, many places, where their lives are a danger. It's not an odd thing. I mean, at the height of ISIS, what were they doing? You know, you've all heard the stories of the way in which they killed Christians. This is not an unheard of thing. You know, just in the last few months, even in a quote-unquote civilized country like Egypt, drive by a Christian church and fire some shots at people there. I mean, this still goes on. We read these stories. You can look at and hear about martyrs even to our day. This is a customary pattern, and so we see it unfolding here with the Egyptians opposing the people of God, that they're trying to destroy them and to get rid of them. So we see that pattern. But God intervenes. Now, it's interesting to look at this text and to note that God hasn't had a prominent place. You know, if you go through this first two chapters of Exodus, God doesn't really come into play until you get to the very end of chapter 2. Yes, the midwives did fear God, and they were rewarded by God, but God doesn't seem to be there. So as you read this, and if you're an Israelite reading this, you have to ask yourself the question, where in the world is God? What is he doing? All these things are happening. Here are his people, these people that have all these promises, and they're being destroyed. They're being killed, and God continues to bless them, and so they continue to grow. And so what happens? Well, I do think we see evidences of God's intervention in this, because we see in chapter 2 this story about a Levite who marries a woman, and they have a child. And the woman looks at this child and says, "Hey, he looks good. I don't want to throw him in the Nile." And so she builds a little ark, if you will, for him, and puts it out on the side of the Nile River. And probably didn't throw him right in the middle of the river, but off to the side where he couldn't go very far. And she has her daughter follow around, so to watch over this baby. We all know this. We all know this story of what is going on here. Of Miriam following this child. And so she watches over him. And at the same time, Pharaoh's daughter, probably not a close connection. As some people speculate that this Pharaoh may have had as many as 100 kids, maybe at least half of them would have been daughters. So, you know, if you have 50 daughters, they're not real close to you. But anyway, this daughter finds this child in the river. And she notices that he is a Hebrew child, and she takes him with her. And and I think as we look at this, as is pointed out to us, we can't be struck by the ironical things that we see there. Here is Pharaoh saying, the way in which I'm going to get rid of these Hebrew boys is I'm going to have them thrown in a river. What has Moses done? He's sort of thrown in a river. He's in this ark, and he's protected, but he's thrown in a river, and who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter. And she takes him out, and she saves him. She rescues him and keeps him. So we see this kind of irony that's there. And we also see, I think, part of what we'll see again in Moses is in Exodus is the way in which Moses sort of points things as an in-your-face approach to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh is here throwing him into the Nile. You know, the Nile is the source of life and all of those things. You know, it's sort of a god in the ancient Egyptian world. And this god, what does he do? He becomes an instrument in rescuing a Hebrew kid, a Hebrew boy that Pharaoh wants to get rid of. And so we see these things in the narrative that God unfolds for us. And the one thing that seems to me that we have to see is certainly all of these ironies, all of these things that we see have to be evidences of the hand of God at work here. Then we see other things that happen. I mean, Moses is taken back to his own home. His mother nurses him, or assume that in some ways his mother teaches him some things about the Hebrew religion. It's altogether likely that he learns the Hebrew language here. And then he is taken at some time after weaning to go to live with Pharaoh's daughter, and he learns lots of things about Egyptians. Moses probably becomes one of those who was quite fluent in either language, quite capable of adapting to either cultural kind of setting. Again, something where we see the hand of God in all of this. And so we see the way in which this happens to Moses as this unfolds. And then Moses goes out after he's a grown man, and he has some sense of his Hebrew origins, and it only has some sense of his Hebrew origins, but somehow Moses has developed some kind of affiliation, some kind of loyalty to his Hebrew origins. And he goes out and he sees this Egyptian mistreating one of the Hebrews, and he intervenes. Now, I don't think this is, the text comes to us, it doesn't seem to me it's accidental. You know, Moses is not some freedom fighter, as he's often portrayed here, and finds this injustice, and he's passionate about it. No, Moses knows what he's doing. You notice, he looks this way, and he looks that way. I don't want anybody to see me doing this. And after he kills the guy, he buries him in the sand. And so Moses does this, and goes out the next day, as you know the story, and sees two Hebrews fighting, and he intervenes, and they say, you know, who made you a ruler and judge over us, and are you going to do the same thing to me that you did to the other guy? And Moses knows that the jig's up, and so he escapes. I think there's lots of things that would be nice to unpack in this part of the story about how Moses developed this affiliation with his people, but nonetheless, it's there. And again, you have to look at this, and you see a mysterious hand in all of this. I mean, here's this guy who's a prince in Egypt, and for some reason, he's out here defending Hebrews, slaves, people who are oppressed. You know, you have to catch that in the midst of this story. And then Moses goes off to Midian. Now, we're not sure exactly where he was. He's near Sinai someplace. So he spends a lot of time wandering around in the desert of Sinai. Remember that as well. I mean, you know, the circumstances are there. We see that. And then after he's there, he meets this, he goes there, and meets these women who are shepherds, and other shepherds are trying to do nasty things to them, and he intervenes, you know, waters the flock. Eventually, Moses gets to marry Zipporah. We see all of these things. And again, we have to note, somehow Zipporah doesn't talk about him as the Hebrew. You notice that? An Egyptian rescued us. So Moses is quite comfortable in both of these settings. The text reminds us of that. And so here he is. We see all of these things set before us. All of this is going on, his time in what we could call his exile. And so he gets a wife. We see all of these things here. And we have to, as we look at all this, this is the hand of God, as I'm arguing before us, we have to see, what is God doing here? What is he doing? And very clearly, if you know the rest of the story of the book of Exodus, God is preparing a deliverer for his people. I mean, it's very obvious that's what he's about. You know, all the things that we see, this business of him being desirous of his people being freed from the bondage and the oppression of the Egyptians, and the way in which he wants to deliver them. The fact that he wanders around in the desert of Sinai, becomes familiar with what it's like to live in that desert area, things of that sort. God is here preparing a deliverer, and we're going to see that Moses becomes that kind of deliverer. And obviously, for those of us who are in the New Testament church, when I say that use the language that God is preparing himself a deliverer, it leads us to think about God does that. God prepares a deliverer for his people. He does that. I mean, you know, many of you celebrated a month or so ago Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus. And you were impressed with the circumstances, for example, of Jesus' birth. And then we're impressed with the circumstances of Jesus' life as he goes on, as God prepares him and eventually takes him to be the deliverer. Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer of his people from their sins. He's prepared to die upon the cross. And as we see this picture, as we see this story of Moses, we see it picturing for us, pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming. I mentioned before that this text doesn't talk about God until we get to the very end of chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And in this text, we see again, here is God, and he responds to his people. They cry out to him. I mean, they cry out in the midst of their slavery. They cry out in the midst of these attempts at genocide. And this cry goes up to God. And God hears his people. He's not absent. He's not away from them in the midst of all of that. And I'm quite certain that the Israelites of that day, that the Hebrews who were living in Egypt, were probably asking themselves the question, you know, where's this God of Jacob? Where's this God of Isaac? Where's this God of Abraham? Where's this God of Joseph when we have all this problems upon us? And so they cried out, and God heard them. And I don't think we can just pass over that without paying a little bit of attention to it. That in the midst of terrible circumstances, God is a God who hears his people when they cry out to him. And whether these cries are specific prayers or whether they're just laments before God asking where he is and what's going on, we see that. And I think it's a lesson that even though we could miss it in passing over it, it seems to me it's a lesson that we have to pick up on. It's a lesson that's very clearly a part of this text. It does seem to me God's motivation is not simply that he hears his people when they cry out to them. The text also reminds us why God does that. It says God remembered his covenant. God's a God who keeps his promises. He made his promises to Abraham. He made those promises then, renewed those promises with Isaac and with Jacob. I mean, it's interesting to go back and look at Genesis chapter 15. Let me read to you beginning at verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" These promises that God made, God says that he remembers them. And we've seen all of these circumstances. We've looked at the way in which God's providence comes to us. It seems to me one of the things that we have to remember as we think about God's hand of providence upon us is the way in which, in the midst of that exercise of his providence, he remembers his covenant promises. And these are not things just of antiquarian interest. These are of interest to anybody who calls themselves the people of God. I mean, even though we may not be Jewish by birth, we certainly find our religious antecedents as Christians back to these people, to these people of Israel. And we live in the same way that they live, namely as the covenant people of God. We are people who have the promises of God to us. They're for us. And we have to ask ourselves, first of all, are those promises mine? Can I trust the God that was the God that Moses describes here in the first couple of chapters of Exodus? And I can tell you, yes, you can trust that God if. You can trust that God if. We're one of those who have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're one of those people who say, there is nothing good in me, there is no reason why God ought to do anything for me whatsoever because I am a sinner and I have lived in opposition to God, but I trust what Jesus Christ did for me upon the cross. That when he suffered there to die for sins, he was dying for my sins. And when you can have that kind of confidence, when you can have that kind of commitment, then you can be sure that these promises that God makes are promises to you. And this is something that can help us as we go about living our lives. You got the date right now. It's 2018. You know how to write it down. And I can assure you that everything in 2018 won't go smoothly. And even if it does go smoothly, you have to remember that there's a God in heaven who loves you, cares for you, and redeemed you by the blood of his Son, and that God will care for you no matter what the circumstances of your life. And when you begin to doubt that God's care in the midst of circumstances, I invite you to reflect back on what happened in those first couple of chapters of Exodus, and we'll see it again and again. We'll see the way in which this God comes to rescue and to deliver his people We'll see the way in which God deals with him with a patience and kindness over and over again. And this morning, we have a special privilege because we not only hear about this, we not only reflect about it, we not only read about it, but in a kind of tangible way, we come to celebrate, first of all, by being reminded of what it is that Jesus Christ did for us in this supper. And second of all, in a very physical kind of way, and we come to touch and taste and see and smell to remind us of what Jesus Christ has done and to be nourished, to actually have that body of Christ that comes to us not in a carnal way, but spiritually to nourish us and make us strong so that we can trust. And as we trust, then we can live with confidence that this God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses is our God as well. And we can live in anticipation of him caring for us as he cared for those people in that era. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it sets out for us in a very clear and graphic way your providential care and the way in which you exercise and fulfill your covenant promises to your people. And we pray, sovereign God, that you will enable us trust the King of the Covenant, the seal of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we trust him, then to live in confidence that you will care for us. We make our prayer to you in the name of that Jesus. Amen.